To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever felt marginalized because of your faith? Maybe your beliefs clashed with your employer, and it made you feel like you missed out on an opportunity or a promotion. This past week, I read an article about a teacher out in California who was fired because she refused to sign her school's new policy that conflicted with her Christian values. Or maybe you've been mocked by friends or family members. A couple weeks ago, I was speaking with a high school student who was sharing with me that she really struggles to live out her faith in a strongly secular high school. She even told me that those she considered to be some of her closest friends will at times ridicule her and send her little memes that mock Jesus. Or maybe you're familiar with this scenario. You're hanging out, maybe you're at the water cooler at work and a coworker comes by, and maybe they make some snide little comment about Christians or a crude little joke. And I don't know about you, but I always wish that I had some quick-witted remark, but I'm always a pure genius an hour after the mark is made, alone in my car, and I'm like, ah! But that's not very helpful. I think most of us can relate to an experience or two where we've been ostracized or excluded or put down because of our faith. It's not very fun, is it? For some of us, it might make us feel ashamed of our faith. And so in response, we might kind of cower away and make sure that people don't see us when we pray, or make sure that we don't leave our Christian books out on our desk. For others, it might bring out the animal inside us. We want to counterattack. We want to go. We want to cut their throats and you know, get back at them. Either way, it's not fun to feel pressure because of our faith in Jesus. But here's the comforting part. It's completely normal. It's completely normal to experience pushback because of our faith in Jesus. In fact, Scripture tells us we should expect to experience conflict because of our faith. Jesus himself warns us in John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, just remember that it hated me first. So don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged." In fact, let's take it a step further and say if you haven't experienced any kind of pushback because of your faith, that might be cause for even greater concern than experiencing opposition. You see, if you can sit there and honestly say you've never experienced any type of opposition because of your faith in Jesus, then that might be a sign that you're not firmly living out your faith, which is a real problem. Not that we want to be up in people's faces with our faith. You know, we don't want to be one of those obnoxious saints that's always in trouble for trouble's sake. I'm sure we all know a person like that in our lives. That's not my point. My point is we are all called to be the light of the world. We're all called to share the good news we've been given. And the gospel is good news. But here's the other thing about the gospel. It's also deeply, deeply offensive. Now see, some of you might be shaking or scratching your head at that, wondering, what in the world am I talking about? Well, let me explain. You see, the gospel is good news in that it says God loves you, he wants to redeem you, he wants to have a relationship with you, and he's made that possible through his son Jesus. All we need to do to accept this wonderful gift is to repent and place our faith in him. That's the good part. That's the wonderful part. The offensive part, though, is that little word, repent. Repent, which says to the person, the reason why God needs to redeem us is because we've been living our lives all wrong. And last I checked, nobody likes to be told they're wrong. In fact, a recent massive survey conducted at the Campbell Institute of Made-Up Statistics recently discovered that 100% of people who have ever existed or exist today do not like to be told they're wrong. We just don't like it. It's offensive. And so the gospel by nature is offensive because it tells people the way they've been living their life, the things that they're trusting in, the paths they've been walking down are the wrong ones, and they need to turn around. Jesus in John 3 even said, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." The gospel is offensive. And so obviously, if our lives are saturated by the gospel, if it's radiating out of us, then it's going to ruffle some feathers. This is the issue that Peter was addressing in his epistle this morning. In 1 Peter, we find a letter written to Christians who were starting to experience pushback for their faith. These were people who began to experience physical abuse, social ostracism, public shaming, threats, and degradation, all because of their faith in and allegiance to Jesus. And so Peter wrote his letter to encourage Christians who are struggling because of their faith. And Peter was a guy who knew a thing or two about suffering for the gospel. We see in the book of Acts that Peter was a person who was beaten, jailed, yelled at, threatened, even mocked because of his Christianity. And history tells us that we know ultimately he paid the cost with his life. Despite all of this, Peter never lost his hope. I admire how he begins his letter. Even though he had dealt with unimaginable circumstances, he says, "But praised be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter says to everyone facing persecution because of their faith, "Don't lose heart, because your hope is still alive. If Jesus conquered death, then there is nothing in this world that can snatch away our hope." And so in this little letter, just five chapters long, he imparts a profound theology of suffering. He reveals how God can transform terrible circumstances into unimaginable good. He shows us how we can persevere when we're feeling overwhelmed, how our trials can shape us into the image and likeness of Jesus. In today's passage, he shows us practical examples of how to faithfully live out our beliefs in a world that opposes us. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, what it practically looks like to model faithfulness in the face of adversity. There are three words which I think summarizes Peter's message: blessing, prepared, and united. Blessing, prepared, and united. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. If you have your pew Bible, it's 985. And let's start with that first word, blessing. Peter begins by saying, whenever we're insulted, or we experience injustice, or we're put down because of our Christianity, contrary to how we might feel, we're not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but we're to repay that with blessing. Now, Peter says this because he realizes that it's human nature, that when we're attacked, the natural tendency is to want to retaliate. Peter says we've got to try to fight that urge and seek for opportunities. Person, I don't know about you, but that sounds really difficult. That's not easy for me. I have a friend, Jane, who knows all about this struggle. Jane is truly one of the nicest people you could ever get to know, a true Southern belle in every sense of the phrase, except for when Jane is on social media. When she is on the gram and on Twitter, she is a different character. She has spent so much time in Facebook jail, I'm pretty sure one more offense, she's going to end up in Zuckerberg Penitentiary, okay? Here's the interesting part about Jane. The issues that ignite her, the thing that she gets fired up about, I'm generally in agreement with her. I'm on board with her theologically, and I understand why she gets upset. But where our past paths diverge is how she reacts. You see, when Jane is attacked or feels attacked, she doesn't just get upset, she gets angry, mean-spirited even. And what I've noticed she does is she dehumanizes the other side. She dehumanizes them. And even though she's a Christian, she uses language that would make Gordon Ramsay sound like Mother Teresa. Y'all know Gordon Ramsay in Hell's Kitchen, right? Yeah, she puts him to shame with her language. And so Peter, he would ask her, what good has that really accomplished? And the truth of the matter is, not a lot. Not a lot of good. In fact, it really only seems to have ever created an us versus them mentality. So when we attack others who attack us first, all we do is create an enemy, right? And so the reason why Peter says we've got to fight that urge to resist fighting fire with fire, but to look for blessing, is because he realizes these people aren't our enemies. They're actually our mission. They're the people for whom God wants us to reach with the gospel. And so let me be very clear this morning. We can't share the love of God while we're shouting out profanities. We can't demonstrate God's grace and mercy if we dehumanize a person. We can't share the good news of Jesus if we consider others to be our enemies. So instead, Peter says we have to look for ways to be a blessing to that person. I love what he says in chapter 2. He says, live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. In short, be a blessing. Now, he's not saying let people just walk all over us, but he's saying we can, when people curse us, we can still find ways to bless them. When people hate us, we can show them kindness. When we're insulted, we can extend forgiveness. When we're mocked, we can pray for that person's well-being. When we're lied about, we can speak the truth in love and grace. And what Peter shows us in doing so, what will happen is our lives will become a living testimony of the gospel. An excellent example of how this all works happened not long after Peter wrote this letter. In 111 AD, a Roman governor in Turkey by the name of Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan. And Pliny was ordered that when Christians were brought before him, unless they renounced their faith and worshiped Caesar, they were to be put to death. The problem that Pliny had was that he didn't understand why the punishment was so severe. In fact, as he did his inspection, he found Christians to be quite upstanding subjects. And so he wrote to Emperor Trajan, and I'm synthesizing his letter here. He says, my lord, after torturing two of their deaconesses, I found that the only thing that these Christians are guilty of is taking an oath not to commit crimes. They've promised not to commit fraud or theft or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon so to do. And so contrary to what Trajan had heard about these Christians, Pliny was essentially saying, hey, Caesar, these Christians are actually remarkable people. Perhaps we should reconsider that whole execution thing. We may even want some of our own people to be more like them. So do you see what happened? When faced with opposition, because these deaconesses, or we just call them deacons, chose to bless those who wanted to harm them, what was the result? They began to win over the opposition. Instead of fighting fire with fire, they followed Peter's teaching, and that they spoke the truth with gentleness and respect, maintaining a clear conscience. And when we strive to be a blessing, even when others curse us, Peter says, at the very minimum, we're going to glorify God, which is always a good thing. And at the most, like these deacons, we may even transform some hearts in the process. So when we face opposition for our faith, Peter says the first thing we need to do is look for a way to be a blessing to those people. The second word is prepared. Peter tells us, be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, being prepared to give an answer in a hostile environment doesn't mean that we all need to suddenly be able to answer every deep theological question thrown at us. That's not what Peter's saying here. No, it's about something more powerful, more transformative. What Peter's talking about is being prepared to share our personal stories, to talk about our testimonies and how Jesus has changed our lives. Essentially, Peter says, we all need to have an elevator pitch ready to go and talk about how Jesus is our hope and why we've placed our faith in him. We need to be prepared at a moment's notice because you never know when those opportunities will arise. I want to share with you a personal story of when something like this happened. When I was a carpenter, I worked with this guy named Marty, and Marty was an odd fellow. He kind of had some screws loose, if you know what I mean. He was foul-mouthed, vulgar, one of those types that just had absolutely no filter. And unfortunately for me, Marty hated Christians. He never talked about it, but I suspect he had some incident with the church early in life. So what you need to know is that this time in my life, I was in undergrad working on my degree in Christian studies. And so during breaks, I would often use that time to study. And so I'd always had my books and my Bible with me. And Marty took that as an opportunity to kind of get under my skin. And he was a relentless person. I remember he always called the Bible the book of fairy tales. He'd say, oh, reading that book of fairy tales again, I see. And he'd make crude little jokes about Christians, and he'd always bring up all the scandals of the church and expect me to have an explanation for them all. He's relentless. I'm kind of giving you the PG version here, okay? Well, one day Marty was working at another job site, and I'm not quite sure what happened, but all I know is he slipped down a ladder, and whatever he caught himself on sliced through both palms of his hands. It cut through the tendons and the nerves, and it ended his career. He actually had to take an early retirement. He loved to ride his motorcycle, and that was all over. He was in a really bad place. And I remember when Marty showed up at the shop to retrieve his tools. To my surprise, he pulled me aside, and he asked for me to pray for him. You have to understand, this was so bizarre. I thought he was pulling my leg or going to do something to me. But I saw in his eyes he was being sincere. Now, he wasn't asking me to give a defense of why God allowed these things to happen. He wasn't looking for answers. But he was looking for an answer on why I have hope and why I place my faith in Jesus. And I prayed for Marty. And nothing profound happened. In fact, I never even saw Marty ever again. I'm not an exemplar here, but what my point is, we never know when we're going to be called to give an answer for the hope that we have, to share the faith that we have in Jesus. And so Peter says, we have to be prepared, because those opportunities will arise at a moment's notice, and you never know who might need to hear the hope and faith that we have. So Peter calls us to be ready to engage in meaningful conversations, to listen attentively to questions and to doubts that others may have, to respond with grace and wisdom. We don't have to have all the answers, but I think this also will require us to think deeply about what we believe and why we believe it. And it's going to require us to wrestle through faith's complexities and uncertainties. But Peter says this is important, because when we're being put under pressure because of our faith, we're going to be guaranteed to have an opportunity to share why we believe what we believe. And so we need to be prepared. So we have be a blessing, be prepared, and the last one, be united. Peter writes, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. These words have been like a guiding light in the midst of a hostile and divided world. Last week, Deacon Bree, if you'll remember, touched upon the importance of Christian community. Well, in 1 Peter, he says it's all the more important to have that community when our faith is under fire. In one sense, it's important to have this community because it's important to have people that we can lock arms with. But the church is much more than a Christian support group. The church is also a powerful witness of the gospel. When we lived in Florida, I heard a story from an InterVarsity area director about the power of Christian community. And I think it summarizes what Peter's getting at here. This guy, Chuck, was a student at the time at California Polytechnic State University. And while he was there, he met a guy named Alan, whom he described as a militant atheist. Despite initially clashing, after some time, Alan and Chuck became friends. And often after class or after lab, they would find themselves going back and forth about religion and faith and Christianity. Despite these arguments, Alan never seemed to move any closer to faith. Interestingly, though, as Alan started hanging out with Chuck, he also started to hang out with the InterVarsity community. And when he was there with them, the community always made sure that Alan felt welcome, that he was a part of the group. And this was kind of hard because at times, Alan was rather hostile to their beliefs. One evening, something really incredible happened. The group invited Alan to join them for a night of praise and worship on the beach. And usually Alan avoided the group when they were doing the religious stuff. But for some reason that night, he decided to join the group. The truly miraculous part is that by the end of the evening, he made a personal commitment to Jesus. Now, there wasn't a sermon, there wasn't an altar call, there was no kneel by the bonfire and give your heart to Jesus moment. No one pressured Alan. But amid the praising and the worship and the prayer, he decided to give Jesus a chance. The next day, when Chuck asked Alan what sparked this decision, and he reminded him of his previous position of requiring sufficient evidence to make such a decision, Alan explained that during the evening he had a revelation. Being with his Christian friends brought him genuine happiness and joy, and he explained that he had never seen unconditional love like he had saw with this Christian community. He then went on to explain that even though he never considered love as evidence, he now recognized the unique love that is demonstrated by Christians as strong evidence for the case of Jesus. So you see, that love that that community shared with Alan and for one another actually helped to move this militant atheist into a believer of Jesus. That story is exactly why Peter says we need to remain united. This community doesn't just exist for our benefit, it exists for the life of the world. We're to be a blessing to other people. Our relationship with one another is a light unto this world. I love how the early church father, Tertullian, noted this. He said that early on in the early church days, pagans would observe the church community and were shocked at how we treated one another. And they would exclaim, "See how they love one another, how they're ready to die for one another." That witness marveled a pagan world, and it still can today. But this world won't be marveled by a church that is constantly at conflict with one another, a church that doesn't love one another. It won't marvel at a church where its members treat its community as some activity that we do 1 hour a week. We have to be a church that Peter describes is in harmony, that loves one another, cares for one another, seeks the welfare of one another. Imagine for a moment the impact we could have on a world that is longing for that kind of community and that kind of relationship. Imagine the impact we would have on a world that is seeking authentic love. When we choose unity over decision, we become a living testimony to the transformative power of the gospel. We become living embodiments of Christ's love, compassion, and humility. And so Peter says that's why we have to strive to remain united. So wrapping up, Peter tells us when this world curses us, when it pushes back against our faith, we're first and foremost to look for ways to bless them. And we know, even as difficult as this is, we can do that because we are a people who have been blessed by Jesus. All we are doing is simply allowing the blessings that Jesus has given us to flow through us to the other person. And then Peter tells us that we're to be prepared to share our faith and our hope, especially with those who mock our faith. And we can be confident that we have something incredible to share because Jesus has given us all amazing, incredible stories to share. And finally, Peter says to stay united, especially when our faith is under pressure, because the gift of this community not only supports one another, but is a powerful witness of the gospel. Let's etch deep within our hearts the truth that even amidst opposition, we possess a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As we navigate through the tumultuous waters of embodying our faith, let's strive to be a source of blessing. Let's be prepared to share our faith, and let's be unified in our love for one another. May we all trust unwaveringly in the faithfulness of our God and draw strength from Him as we persistently live out our faith in a world that vehemently opposes us. Let's be a light into the world. Amen.